In the King James Bible, there are some 783,137 words. No, I didn't count them. No. I rely on someone else to do that. But amongst those words are both sad and happy words. Sad words are those which express grief. For just as an example of this, we might look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, where Paul was addressing the idolaters up on Mars Hill. And when they heard what Paul preached of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." What were the sad words there? Some mocked. Notice the context now in Acts 17, 30 through 34. The apostle had told them in the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's the context. Their actions are really a good reason for sadness, if you stop and think about it. Because when people mock or make fun of the resurrection, they are not considering the consequences of no resurrection from the dead. First of all, it is by the resurrection that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, according to Romans 1 and verse 4. If there is no resurrection, there is no Son of God. As simple as that. And also, Peter says, baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, baptism is insignificant. Doesn't mean anything. Absolutely means nothing. And men are begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3, but if there is no resurrection, then there is no living hope. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 19, I think Paul put it quite simply, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If this life is all there is to it, and there is no resurrection from the dead, we are a bunch of miserable people. Good point. So then, to make light of or to mock the resurrection is to forfeit a hope of eternal life. Sad, sad words indeed. But we also find some sad words over in the prophecies of Jeremiah. Specifically, Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord. And remember now, Jeremiah is a prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord. Stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Those are happy words. But what did they say? They said, we will not walk in it. They won't do it. Sad. Sad words. Both the Old and the New Testament place a great deal of emphasis on how one walks. Now, it's not talking about putting one foot in front of the other. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, the word walk is used in the sense of how we live. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul there says we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's talking about how we live. How we live. We live in newness of life. God pled with Israel, not just once, but many times, to walk in the old paths. But they refused. They refused. And people today, like Israel of old, are still found refusing to walk as they should walk. But in regard to that, we learn from the Scriptures that a Christian must walk in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Why? Because that's where God is. You want to be where God is? Then you walk where God is. God is in the light. That means we live in the light of God's Word. And we also must walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And of course, what does that mean? The gospel. That's the call. The gospel has called us. And we are to walk in such a way that it fits the pattern. It fits the pattern. But we also are taught that we are to walk in love. In the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Our life should be characterized by the same kind of love that we see in Jesus when he willingly gave himself for us. Sacrificial love. But also, we're taught that a Christian must walk properly. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The King James Version has the word honestly there, I believe. And really, honestly is only a part of the whole word. And that's why the newer King James Version translators chose a different way to render this. That you might walk properly. That would include honesty, integrity, faithfulness, devotion to God, all those things. You need to walk the way God told you to walk. It's truly sad when God's people will not walk as he directs. We saw the consequences of what happened with Israel. They would not walk in the old paths. And what happened? God disowned them. Or as Paul put it, he cut them off of the vine. Even though they were the natural branches, he cut them off. God will not tolerate people who do not walk according to his directions. But we turn our attention over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Notice he says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. There's a lot of sadness here. They have strayed concerning the truth. Because of the eternal consequences of straying from the truth, it is especially sad. Especially sad. And notice here in what Paul wrote, this action affects more than just the individuals involved. So often this is the case whenever a brother or a sister in Christ chooses not to live according to God's will and makes it their practice to do things that are outside of and contrary to the will of God, it doesn't just affect them. It has effect on others too. Some become discouraged, and thus their faith wavers. Some become enamored because they say, hey, they're pretty happy the way they are. I'm having to work pretty hard over here. Maybe I want to be like them. And their faith is overthrown. Strayed concerning the faith. But we know, and it's a sad fact, that brethren can err from the truth. In fact, James says that if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he will save or turn a sinner from the error of his way and save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Whenever anyone errs from the truth, they err from the very thing that makes them free. Which is really kind of ironic. Many times when people err from the truth, they think they've found freedom. But in reality, they have left the only thing that will make them truly free. And God's word is the truth that will make them free. But you know, Paul commended the brethren over there in Rome, in Romans chapter 6. He begins talking about, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, certainly not. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? And then he proceeds to talk about as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also walk in newness of life. Then he gets down here to verses 17 and 18, and he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, now we get a glimpse at the kind of lives these people lived before. You were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's happy words. There's the happy words in contrast with those sad words who have strayed concerning the truth. But while we're talking about Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Did you hear what he said? Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. There's not much that is uglier in the eyes of a sailor than a wrecked ship. Yet, this is how he describes those who have departed from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul made it very clear to Timothy here that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. What are they going to do? They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. What did he say? In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. What does that mean? Their faith will suffer shipwreck. That's what it means in real simple terms. There are many Bible examples of this happening. In fact, one example can be found over here in 1 Timothy 5 and down at verse 8. He said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, here's somebody departing from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Yeah. It not only could happen, it did happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and down at verse 10, Paul talks about the love of money. It's a root of all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Strayed from the faith in their greediness. These are sad, sad, sad words. Sad words. But in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and down at verse 10, Jesus here is in the parable of the 10 virgins. And he, of course, I'm not going to give you the whole thing because that's not the main crux of this. But there were 10 virgins who were to wait for the bridegroom to come. 5 came prepared for a long wait. 5 did not. And when the bridegroom tarried, that is, he didn't come when they expected him, they were running out of oil. And they had to go out and buy oil. Because if they didn't have oil, their lamps went out, and that would be a disrespectful thing to do to the bridegroom. But while they were out buying oil, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Those are some sad words. The door was shut. What did that mean? Well, it meant that there were some who were not ready. And they're on the outside of the door. And consequently meant there were some who were lost because they're on the outside of the door. The door was shut. Well, what's the lesson here? Well, I believe the lesson quite simply is preparation. Preparation. Preparation is important. God told His people through Amos in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." In a very real sense, in a very real sense, we must always be prepared to meet God in judgment. Preparation, though, just like with the 10 virgins, preparation is an individual affair. The 5 who came prepared couldn't afford to share with the other 5 because then they might all run out. Individual preparation. And you know what this is pointing towards? Individual accountability. Individual accountability. Sad words indeed. The door was shut. But going back to the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 24 and down at verse 25, we find some more sad words here. We find that Paul had reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come with Felix. And Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." You see the sad words in there? Go away for now. Can you see how sad this is? He was so close to the truth. He had the privilege of being face to face with an apostle of Jesus Christ who had seen the resurrected Savior. and who preached the gospel to him in its purity and simplicity by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And how did he react? Well, being close to the truth didn't set well with him. Because the truth meant reasoning about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, which are all very, very important things. But it made him shake. It made him shake. He trembled. You know, this tells us that what Paul said to him touched him. Doesn't it? It touched him. He did not misunderstand what Paul said. There was nothing difficult to understand about it. It touched him. But he still said, "Go away for now. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for you." Now here's the really sad part. There is no indication that he ever had a convenient season. No indication. And dear ones, this is what happens whenever people hear the gospel over and over again and keep thinking, not now. Not now. Maybe later, but not now. The sad part is the convenient time never comes. It's like the fellow kept telling the preacher, I'll come back to church whenever I get straightened out. And when they rolled his casket down the center aisle of the church building, the preacher thought to himself, well, he finally got straightened out. But it's too late. Too late. Jesus tells us about some sad words that will be heard by many people in the future. Over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you think of any sadder words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Honestly, can you think of any sadder words? Depart from me. But notice, he did not say, "Depart from me for a short time, sit over here. I'll get back to you later." No. When Jesus said this, he was talking about eternity. He was talking about eternity. Those who fail to use what God has blessed them with and in service are going to experience this same thing. According to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. I'm sorry. If this is the only mistake, I'm really doing good today. Matthew 25 and verse 30. "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Parable of the talents. Remember that. And it also is for people who are not benevolent. Now this is right. Matthew 25 and verse 41. And of course we know here that this is the judgment scene when Jesus says, "If you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you haven't done it unto me." And the "depart from me" is also for, see that word? All who fail to obey the Lord. I probably could pretty much close my eyes and point at somebody and they could quote, or at least the essence of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You all know what it says. And those are some sad words. No question about it. But you see the significance of those sad words? they tell us that we have an obligation to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's what they tell us. Do the will of the Father who's in heaven. And of course, Matthew 25:46, which is the last verse in this context of Matthew chapter 25, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Who? Those who, he says, depart from me. But the righteous into eternal life. Notice the duration. Eternal. Forever. Without end. But finally, when it comes to sad words, and by the way, I want to tell you, I know there are other sad words in this book. Out of 700,000 words, there's some more sad words in here. But these are just ones that I've chosen to share with you and try to help us to get some points from. But this last one is from Acts 26 and verse 28. Here Paul is before Agrippa. And he says, Agrippa, you know the law. You know what it says. He preaches to him Jesus. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. No matter how you might take that, whether you think he said it derogatorily, which I've heard some people say, or where he was really sincere and said, you make a good argument, you nearly convert me, but not quite. Almost persuaded to be a Christian. Those are pretty sad words. Almost persuaded. We're going to sing that hymn, the Lord willing, in just a few moments. I want you to think about it as we sing that hymn. Agrippa was almost persuaded, but again, we never read of a time when Agrippa obeyed the gospel. We don't. So, those are really, really sad words, because being almost saved is not enough. If I almost catch my plane, I miss it. And they're real unyielding on that, too. Once they shut the door, that sounds like something else we saw. Once they shut the door, you are stuck. You can't go. Likewise, if I am almost saved, then I'm lost. Just as simple as that. It is for this reason that we take the words of the Apostle Paul very seriously in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, when he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. People need to be persuaded to be Christians. And that's part of the duty that God has placed upon you and upon me. These sad words in the Bible should help us all to think soberly, and above all, to live lives obedient to the will of God. Because we don't want to hear any of those sad words when this life is through. Because it's too late to do anything about it then.